I want to read with you, please, this evening from the Epistle to the Romans and in chapter 9. The Epistle to the Romans and in chapter 9. And there is, in the verses that we're going to read, one major expression, one major phrase that I want us to take note of, at least at the beginning of our meeting, and then we're going to broaden out into other places. So this is Romans 9. You may remember, you may know, you might not, that in the first 8 chapters of Romans, Paul, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, has been explaining to us the gospel. And what a wonderful, full message it is. Way fuller than most of us, I think, probably will ever appreciate here on earth. And he's spoken to us about how that we had a need of righteousness before God, and God has provided righteousness in Christ. Not that somehow Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us, but by virtue of him having given himself on the cross in one act of accomplished righteousness, says chapter 5, God has provided righteousness for us now, so that we have a perfect standing before him, if indeed we're believers. And so Paul's been expanding on that in large style. Great book, Romans 1-8. The old adage is true, that a good Roman or something like that, people say, I forget what it says. Anyway, a good Roman can go anywhere. The idea is, if you've got Romans 1-8 somewhere near your fingertips, you're good for witnessing and good for speaking about the Lord. Now, in chapter 9, 10 and 11, he's going to deal with some subsidiary questions. What about the nation of Israel? We're not going to go into all of that, but that's where we're reading. So chapter 9, verse 1 says this: I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Now, the Lord will bless his word to us. And you will understand from what I've said so far that verse 5 is where I want to concentrate our attention just for a moment or two. And what the Apostle Paul is teaching us is that Christ came from Israelitish stock. In other words, he was born into the nation of Israel. So he said certain things about that nation, nationally, and now he's saying that Christ came. So whose are the fathers, of whom as concerning the flesh, Christ came? Then he said something about him that's really, really important. If it is that Christ came from that nation, we would understand that he was truly man. But in the latter half of verse 5, there is a statement that tells us that our Saviour is truly God. So what it's saying is this: Christ came, and who is he? Well, it says, who is over all, God, blessed forever, Amen. Now, there are versions of the Bible, such as, I believe, the Jehovah's Witness translation and others not belonging to a cult, who will treat the verse like this. They will say, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came? Full stop. Then they say, God over all, be blessed forever. Amen. And in one foul swoop, they have taken away the reference to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ from this verse. They can't do that. So have a little lesson in Greek from someone who doesn't know Greek. Okay, But you can see this in any half-decent Bible commentary. The idea is this. Where it says, as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, the idea is this. That in the Greek language, the construction is a present participle with an article. And I'm sure that really helps us on a Monday night. So let me just put it to you like this. It may be rendered in this way. Of whom is concerning the flesh Christ come, that one, being God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So what you learn from that is that it wouldn't be right to put a full stop in the middle of those expressions and just say, God over all, be blessed forever. In other words, this verse is an A1 affirmation of the fact that the Lord Jesus is God. He is possessed of deity. So think about this again. Of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, it's as if then the writer says, that one, it's as if he's pointing him out. That one of whom I've been speaking, that one, being overall God blessed forever. And the idea in that is this, that he never began to be God. Of course, you couldn't do that. He'll never cease to be God. There was never a time when he wasn't God. So what this is actually saying is this. It is affirming that our Saviour is indeed divine. He is God. So you have to ask the question as to why it is that anyone would change that. Because to change it in any way from how it's written here would be to the detriment of the truth that it's stating. And the truth that it's stating is the deity of our Saviour. Now that's a really important matter because, here's the old hymn. What think ye of Christ is the test. To try both your state and your scheme, you cannot be right in the rest if you fail to think rightly of him. That was John Newton, wrote that. And the hymn goes on to speak about the person of Christ. And what the hymn is telling us is this, that it wouldn't do for us to trust an angel. Thank God Christ is not merely an angel. However mighty the angel, thank God that Christ is not just an angel. It goes through a whole range of things like that. And the point that John Newton is making is this, that we cannot afford to be in error in relation to the person of Christ because it is the test of everything. One day our Saviour said, if you believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And remember that the I am is the great name of the eternal God. He says, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Let me put that to you a very simple way. It's impossible to deny that Jesus is God and one day be in heaven. So fundamental and basic to the whole scheme of salvation and to the whole of Bible truth is this. That the Lord Jesus is indeed divine. Of course, we're living in a day when so many people deny that. Cults deny that. If the JWs knock your door or you see the Mormons in the street, I've never worked out how all the elders are about 19. And look about 17, to be honest, half the time. Anyway, they're elder this and elder that, but one thing is sure about them, they deny that Jesus is God. The same would be Mormons, JWs, whole range of cults, whole lot of clerics in the Church of England. They deny that Jesus is God. A whole lot of Bible versions are diminishing that great truth, as we're going to see in some other verses. And so, there's so much denial of the truth. So what I want to do is to get into the Bible and to see what it says about the subject matter so that we might be established in the faith. And to note from Genesis 1 and verse 1, where there is no reference really per se to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that nevertheless, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 allows for the fact that there are three persons in the Godhead. Let me explain why. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the idea is this. In the beginning, God. But if you were reading in a Hebrew Bible, which of course was the original, if you're reading in a Hebrew Bible, you would find this. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And the idea is this, that the word Elohim, translated God, is, in the Hebrew, a plural word. So if you were reading Hebrew, I wish I could, but if you were reading Hebrew, if something, there was just one of them, that would be in the singular. If there was two of them, it's what the Hebrews call the dual. In English, that would be plural, more than one, but in Hebrew, it's called the dual. But then there's the plural, which allows, anyway, for three or more. So, very interestingly, right in the very first verse of our Bible, there is a reference to plurality in the Godhead. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. As a matter of interest, the verb created is in the singular. It's like saying, we was. And I'm sure nobody in Birmingham says we was. And especially in Greenwich, we was. We would say we were. Because the plural pronoun has got to go with the plural form of the verb. So what this is saying is this. In the beginning, God. God, the triune God. God, the plurality of persons in the Godhead, three in person, one in nature and essence. In the beginning, God, plural. In the beginning, God, singular, created the heaven and the earth. So what that's telling us about is this. The triunity of God, the fact that God is three persons, one God. It's speaking to us about the singularity of God, as well as the plurality of God. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created, singular, the heavens and the earth. So right on the first verse of our Bible, there's a tremendous truth that's being expressed. If you dig around and find it, you don't have to dig too far. And you discover this, that God is putting his book together in which he's revealing himself. And at the very outset of the Bible, he's revealing this about himself. That though there is one God, God exists in a plurality of persons. So, Genesis 1:1 will tell us that. But of course, to get to the truth of the deity of the Lord Jesus, it is particularly appropriate to go to the New Testament. So what I want to do is to take you through some verses in the New Testament, and the first of them is in John 1:1, if you would like to look it up, a well-known verse, if ever there was one, of which the late Mr. John Glanville used to tell us that the verse is profoundly simple, and at the same time, simply profound. So, the only word with more than one syllable is the word beginning, and we all know what that has meant ever since we read, or had read to us, stories as children, once upon a time, in the beginning. Well, here's how John begins his epistle, his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, let me just say this to you, that is profoundly simple, right enough. You know, a six-year-old could read that, learning to read at school, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But you will understand that this is simply profound. In fact, whole libraries have been written on this great truth. So what's it telling us? It's telling us this, that whatever beginning it's referring to, and it's not saying what the beginning is, so take your pick. Suppose it was the beginning of time, because I'm not sure what beginnings there were before the beginning of time, but suppose now this is the beginning of time. What the verse is saying is that in the beginning, when that beginning happened, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, the Word already was. In fact, the force of the expression means this, that the Word, the Lord Jesus, the Word eternally was. So the force of the language is this, that He never began to be. He had eternal existence, eternal subsistence, eternal antecedence. So the idea is this, He never began to be. In the beginning was the Word. Of course, you'll understand immediately that that couldn't be said about angels, because angels are created beings. Couldn't be said about us, because we also are created beings. This, in fact, can only be said of one who is God. Because only God is eternal. And as eternal, immutable. He cannot change. So, in the beginning was the Word. But the pictures, the scriptures say more than that, because it's saying this, that the Word was with God. So the idea in the verse is this, that the Word, it's a description of the Lord Jesus, as the later verses make plain. The Word was eternally with God. It's the force of the language. The Word was always with God. And not just in the company of God. So the word with, our English four-letter word with, is a translation from various Greek words. So, we are with each other. That could mean we're in the company of each other. That's one word in the Greek language. Or, if you were standing by me, we could say, you're with me. That means to say, not just in my company, but you're by my side. You're with me. This word has a slightly different idea, but this is true in our meeting this evening in one sense. It can mean this, that we are regarding each other. We are looking at each other. We're face to face with each other. That kind of idea. So I'm sorry about it. I know you've got to look at me for the whole meeting. Unless you fall asleep or something. But you can spare me a thought as well. But the thing is this, that this is the idea, the Word was with God. It's a wonderful statement, because what this is saying is that the Word, the Lord Jesus, and God, the Father, the Word was in eternal, unbroken fellowship together. The Word was in fellowship with the Father, eternally, no shadow, no taint of anything to disturb it, nothing that would change it. But the Word was with God, eternally regarding God. Number two, look at the third statement. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not the Word was a God. That's what the JWs will try and tell you from their terrible translation of the Bible. It doesn't say the Word was a God. Oh, well, they say to you, it must mean the Word was a God because. I think actually that's about their definition and reason, because. Just because. Because this isn't true. Put it to you like this. It couldn't say the Word was the God. Because if the verse said the Word was the God, it would mean that the Father and the Spirit are not God. It would limit deity to the Son. So you can't say the Word was the God. Do you understand this? So what it's saying is the Word was God. Not a God, as if there's a multiplicity of gods, which is what they're saying in their strange way of thinking. What the Bible here is simply making is a statement, an absolute statement, of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's saying that the Word was God. And again, it has this force that He never began to be God. He wasn't co-opted onto the Godhead. at some time in the eternal past. The idea is this, that our Saviour was not only in the beginning, and our Saviour was not only with God eternally, but the Word was in fact God. Now, while you've got your Bible open at John 1 and 1, have a look down the page to verse number 18. And at verse number 18, it says this: "No man has seen God at any time." Elsewhere, the Bible speaks about God invisible. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, we sometimes sing, probably not often enough. So here is the part he's not seen. So he says, "No man has seen God at any time." But look what it does say. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So let's take that apart and put it back together again. What he's saying is this: the only begotten Son. So it's speaking about the Son of God in relationship with the Father. He's the only begotten. That expression, "the only begotten," speaks of eternal relationship and special affection. So, here's one who stands alone. You know, when the Saviour came into the world, he came as God's only begotten. When he comes again to set up his kingdom, he comes as God's first begotten. But when he came the first time, he came as God's only begotten, nobody else like him. When he comes again, he comes as God's first begotten, all his people conform to his image. Remarkable. In any event, when he came the first time, he came absolutely nobody like him in any way. So he says this: "the only begotten Son." Now here we are, it's the same construction as Romans 9. So it's the only begotten Son, that one. It's as if he's pointing his readers out to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "the only begotten Son, that one, being in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So let's think about this. What the verse is telling us is this: that the Father has been fully declared by the Son. Later, our Saviour will say, in chapter 14, "he that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So there's certain things about God that we learn from creation. Romans 1 says we learn about his divine existence, his eternal power. But to see God fully revealed, we need to look elsewhere. We need to look at one who has his nature. We need to look at one who has unique relationship to the Father. And what this is saying is this: there is one Son. He's God's only begotten Son. And in actual fact, he declared him fully. He's the declarer of the Father's heart. No wonder. You read in the Old Testament, you read about all sorts of wonderful people, but they all of them failed somewhere along the line, and some of the best of them failed the worst of them. But our Saviour fully declared him. Now look what this is saying. He's the one who's in the bosom of the Father. And the construction is this: he was always in the bosom of the Father. This tells us that he's the Son of the Father's heart. Or if you will, the Son of his special affection. So this isn't so much a geographical location. But this tells us of the love of the Father for the Son. He says, "the only begotten Son, he's in the bosom of the Father. He always was, he always is, and he always will be." So what we can say is this. Sometimes on a Sunday morning I've heard Brennan speak like this, and by the way, don't fault a brother for a word. Because if you take part in meetings, you know that there's been a time in your life when you have made a mistake. You didn't mean to, so you can make a brother an offender for a word. And sometimes when you're up on your feet, it gets very nerve-wracking. Especially when you start taking part in meetings. But here's the thing. I've heard Romans say, thanking the Father that the one who was in the bosom of the Father was now found in the arms of his mother. And what they're saying is that there was a great self-humbling by our Saviour, that he left the bosom of the Father and he's found in the arms of his mother. Well, this isn't true. What's true is this. While he was in the arms of his mother, he was still in the bosom of the Father. You see, and in every part of his life. Now, I just say this to you. This is one of the wonderful, amazing mysteries of the cross. That when our Saviour was forsaken by God, he was still in the bosom of the Father. Now, these are distinctions you need to think your way through. That's why every time the sacrifice of Christ is mentioned, it's never in relation to God as Father, but to God as God. Check that up. So when you sing the hymn, "The Father turned his face away," I just have to say to you, he didn't. You see, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But the point that this verse is telling us is this, that even in such a place of abandonment and forsakenness, he was still nevertheless the object of the Father's love. He was in the bosom of the Father. And praise God, he will be to all eternity. Turn over to chapter 17. And in John 17, the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Father on the night before he goes to the cross. He hasn't yet got to Gethsemane. He does soon after this. And before he gets to Gethsemane, he's praying the first of two prayers, or in two praying locations at least, on the night before he goes to the cross. And this is what he says in verse 5. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." My wife and I have got two daughters in the Channel Island island of Jersey. So we're trying to put tracks around the whole island. We've decided that we need to live till we're each about 317 in order to cover the whole island. It's a bit slow going. There are long drives and big houses, and somehow a whole lot of them got no letterboxes. So you spend ages going up the path. It's a bit quicker coming back down the path sometimes if you're chased by a dog anyway. And you find there's nowhere to put the track when you get to the door. But anyway, we were up a street one day and putting tracks through doors, and there was a man standing at the door talking to a lady. And I saw immediately what was going on. He had a little bag. He was a Jehovah's Witness. So I walked up the path, and I said to the lady, I said, "We're just putting round some gospel literature." I said, "All that there is in this tract are the words of the Bible. You might like prayerfully to consider them." "Oh, thank you very much," she said. I said, "Thank you very much." Anyway, it finished the conversation, because as soon as I was walking down the path, the boy at the door decided he'd had enough at the door, and he was running after me to see who I was and what we were doing. So he stopped me. We were drizzling. We were getting really wet. It was horrible. So we were talking about the deity of Christ. No, he said, "No one shares Jehovah's glory." He said, "It says that in Isaiah." It does, by the way. The fact that there is no one who shares Jehovah's glory. And he kind of had that look on his face that he thought he really won this particular, I was going to say argument, it was a discussion. I said, "Oh, that's interesting." I said, "Yeah, before you go, read me this verse." So we read this verse together. The Lord Jesus speaking to the Father. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with." Do you remember those words "with" that I was talking to you about? The idea is this: alongside. That's the meaning of the word. So what he's saying is, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me alongside thine own self." Just hold that in your mind. Then he says this: "With the glory which I had along with thee before the world was." Anyway, it's a great big argument in the New Testament to say that Jehovah in the Old Testament is most certainly Jesus in the New. And here's the prime reason for it. So what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. I've now completed the work that thou hast given me to do. He was anticipating the cross pass. And what he's saying is now, Father, glorify thou me. That's to be glorified back in heaven, but not just in heaven, but alongside the Father. Now, who could be alongside the Father? Nobody but one who was possessed of deity. To which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou at my right hand? This is a great argument in Hebrews 1 for the superior glory of the Lord Jesus, and that he's God. So now he's saying, glorify thou me alongside thine own self. Then he says, with the glory. What's that? Now I think this is to do with the outshining of Godhead glory. If you were reading in Philippians chapter 2, you would learn that the Lord Jesus left that place to come to earth. He's now resuming that place, that position, alongside the Father, which was a place that was a suitable place, a proper place, an appropriate place for the outshining of Godhead glory. That wasn't the case when he was in Nazareth or Bethlehem, because no one could look on the glory of God and live. I'm never sure whether it's right to say or sing, thou didst lay thy glory by. Or, he veiled his glory. But don't you make a brother an offender for a word if he says it, because it's a very difficult thing to express. But one thing we know is this, that he left the place where his glory, his Godhead glory, properly shone out. To come to earth, where that couldn't happen. Now he's going back to heaven. But more than just to heaven, he's going to be alongside the Father, with the glory which I had alongside thee, listen to what he says, before the world was. So he's resuming that position, that appropriate and proper place for the outshining of all his glory. And rightly so, what this is telling us is this, that he's truly God. Because only one who is God could speak in this way to the Father. And of course the Father do what the Son asks, because the Father never omits to do what the Son asks. Now I want you to turn over to Philippians and chapter 2, because there's another important verse in Philippians 2. And what we learn in Philippians 2 is that some of the greatest truth about the person of Christ is found in a really practical place. So here's the problem. At Philippi, there were two women in the assembly at Philippi that weren't quite getting on. Oh dear, they should have gone. Because we should be. So Paul's writing from Rome. He's heard about all this. He's writing from Rome. And he's not just really knocking their heads together. That wouldn't be the way to go about it. If you do that, both of them get heavy. They might even both get knocked out. So what Paul's doing is this, he's saying, I want you to be like Christ. The answer to your problems, if you can't get on with another believer, and he's applying this to the Philippians, the answer is to think like Christ. And what he did was to put the interests of others before his own rights. Let this mind, this way of thinking, let this mind be in you, he says, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the point is this, he made himself of no reputation. Now, if this was a Bible reading, a conversational Bible reading, we were talking about it together, we'd have all sorts of stuff coming out on this, but the idea is this. Look at what verse 6 says. It says, who, now look at the form again, being in the form of God. See that? Romans 9:5, being. John 1:18, being. Philippians 2:6, being. who being in the form of God. What Paul is saying is this, that it was always the case, it is the case, it always will be the case, that the Lord Jesus is in the form of God. That's not to do with appearance, it's to do with nature, it's to do with essence. So what this is saying is this, that eternally Jesus is God, who being in the form of God. Well, being in the form of God, he didn't think it was a wrong thing, he didn't think it was robbery, to be on equality with God, to be equal with God. The idea is this, it's a plural word actually, on equalities with God. In other words, our Saviour seated alongside the Father, there was this outshining of all his glory. Was that improper? No. No, it wasn't improper because he's in the form of God. He is indeed God in nature and in essence. You following me on this? I want you to follow me on this. He's speaking about Christ who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be on equalities with God, equal with God. The idea is this. The outward insignia of divine glory and majesty, if I may quote Bishop Lightfoot with apologies. The outward insignia of divine glory and majesty was his, properly and rightly. I once heard the late Mr. Harry Bell, known by some, not many, but known by some, a wonderful Bible expositor, and he's talking about this verse, and what he said is this. If I go out to meeting tonight and somebody takes my Bible, he said, it's not theirs. He said, I would run after them to get it, which if you knew it, you thought you could never run ever because he hobbled along. What he said was, that would be robbery. It would be taking something that's not mine. But if I walk out with it, he says, no problem, it's mine. You wouldn't think it robbery if I actually claimed what was mine. So what this is saying is this. See, he says, who being in the form of God is truly God. He didn't think it was anything other than his proper right to be on equalities with God. But the point of the passage is this. He didn't maintain his rights. So being in the form of God and thinking it not robbery to be equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. But brothers and sisters, that's an amazing statement. That is descriptive of the fact that our Saviour left the glory of heaven and came down to earth. He made himself of no reputation. See, in the world, people are trying to get up the greasy pole. And they're trying to get on top and over and above others, and it's all boasting. I mean, look at social media. Hello, this is me. Here I am. Here's my picture. Here's my children. Here's my dog. Here's my cat. Here's my boiled egg I had for breakfast. You couldn't make it up. In the world, people are looking to get up and over and are not worried who's believing. Crushed and broken, maybe. Your Saviour and mine wasn't like that. He was in a place where all his glory shone out, but he made himself of no reputation. That is, he came down to a world in which that glory could not be displayed. Because as Moses learned, no man can look on the glory of God and live. So he didn't hold on to what was properly his. You need to be like that, says Paul to the Philippians. You only are. Since again, are you listening? You need to be like this. The rest of you at Philippi, you need to be like this, Paul says. You need to think like Christ Jesus thought. He didn't maintain his rights and hold on to that which was rightfully his. He made himself of no reputation. And having done that, he took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he became obedient. Not that he was ever disobedient, but he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. See, these verses are unambiguous. They're straightforward. We start looking at them, thinking about them. It's just clear. that there are attestations of the deity of the Lord Jesus. I'm well behind time. So let's just look at Colossians 1. That doesn't mean it's how I'm kicking you, mate, by the way. I'm just saying I need to push on. I think anything beyond about 1:45 is going to be, well, whatever. It's Colossians 1:15. What this is saying is this, that he is the image of the invisible God. That is said about nobody else. So the idea is this, that in the Son of God, because this is speaking about the Son of God, in the Son of God, there is a perfect manifestation and representation of the invisible God. It's rather like John 1:18. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He's told him out fully. There's a little similarity here. So what this is saying is this, that he is the image of the invisible God. Do you wonder, I was talking to Jehovah's Witness. I have trouble passing them by. The only time I ever pass them by is when my wife's with me. And sometimes even that doesn't happen. But he said to me, see the authorised version of the Bible? I said, yeah. He said, that denies that Jesus is God. I said, no. Yeah, it does, he said. I said, does it really? Where would it do that? Well, he said, it does it in Colossians 1. Oh, I said, really? All innocent, mate. He said, yeah. It says he's the firstborn of every creature. So, what the Bible is saying, said this Jehovah's Witness, is this, that Jesus was the first created being. Like, you couldn't make this stuff up. Well, they did actually make it up. But I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, what do you think that means? Well, he said, yeah, he's the first created being. I said, have you read Colossians 1? Yes. I said, what do you make of the previous expression? Who is the image of the invisible God? And what do you make about the next verse? Which tells us why he's said to be the firstborn of all creation, of every creature. It says, for by him, for. See that word, for. So verse 16 explains verse 15. For by him were all things created. So they're saying that he's the first created being, and the next verse says that it was by him that all things were created. So I read this to the guy. So what do you think that means? By the way, here's a little hint. If speaking to JWs or anything like anybody like that, and they're quoting something to you and you can't quite work out what it means, either read the previous verse or the next one. When you read this and you discover this, that our Saviour God's Son is the image of the invisible God. Brothers and sisters, there is nobody like him. Nobody in heaven, nobody on earth, nobody in the whole universe like the Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God. He manifested him. He told him out fully. He properly and fully represented God. So he is the image. He is, not only was, but he is the image of the invisible God. Now, I'm going to go through the rest of my notes here a little fast. So, what we've been considering to now is this. That there are certain verses, and there's a lot more by the way, but there are certain verses in the New Testament that directly state that Jesus is God. Actually, there's other verses in which he is called God. So this is Hebrews 1 and 8, where God the Father is speaking to God the Son of God. And what he says is this, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And in case you're wondering what the cults do with that, they change that as well. And they say, the throne of God is forever and ever. Now I know we're not all up on Middle English, but the idea is the word thee and the word thy are not the same. Well, we all know what the word thee is. Some people have difficulty with thy, T-H-Y, thy. thy. Thy simply means your. So it's possessive. So what they've done is, they've taken something that is possessive, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and they've just made it into a statement, the throne of God is forever and ever. Do you know what that is? That is completely wicked. Utterly wicked. Because what the Bible's actually saying is this, that to the Son, God has said, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Isn't this amazing? God calls his Son God. We thought about John 1, we thought about Philippians 2. We think about Thomas. Thomas says, John 20, my Lord and my God. The idea is, the Lord of me, the God of me. So he's speaking to a man, risen from the dead, and he says to him, effectively, you're my God, you're my Lord. My Lord and my God. And if that wasn't true, the Lord Jesus would be absolutely bound to say, you can't say that about me. But he accepted the worship that Thomas brought. He's Emmanuel, God with us. Or Isaiah 9, he's the mighty God. Titus, he's our great God and Saviour. Or in 2 Peter 1, he's our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And John, when he's writing at the end of 1 John, he says this in chapter 5 and verse 20 about the Lord Jesus. He says, this is the true God and eternal life. I'll leave this to you to look up the references. But in the New Testament, Jesus is called Jehovah. Let me give you just one example of that. He's the creator. Psalm 102, thou Lord in the beginning, has laid the foundations of the heaven and the earth, and in Hebrews 1, this is applied to the Son of God. Jehovah in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. The titles of Jehovah are true of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, here's Exodus 3. Who shall I say has sent me, says Moses, when he's going to Pharaoh. I am that I am. This is the great eternal name of God. This is God in relation to eternity. I am that I am. That same title of God is used by the Lord Jesus of himself. He said before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was, but before Abraham was, I am. Did you know? Did you know? That in Deuteronomy 10, Jehovah is called Lord of Lords. And the Lord Jesus in Revelation 17 is called Lord of Lords. In Isaiah 41, Jehovah is called the first and the last. In Revelation 1, the Lord Jesus is called the first and the last. In Hosea 11, Jehovah is called the Holy One. In Acts 3, elsewhere, the Lord Jesus is called the Holy One. They deny the Holy One are just, says Acts 3. Anyway, he did works that only God could do. Leave that with you to go and have a look into. Well, you'll know that anyway. And he's identified with the Father and the Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Godhead together, in places like Matthew 28. The Lord Jesus is giving instructions regarding baptizing, and he says to them to baptize in the name, singular, name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. This is Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit he speaks of. Clear evidence of the deity of Christ. We can think about 1 Corinthians 12, but we're nearly there on the clock. Now listen carefully. Only God is to be worshipped. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So, when it is that angels are worshipped, the worshipper is pulled up short. So this is Revelation 19, and you'll find again in Revelation 22 that John is at the feet of an angel. Whoa, it's the angel. No. They can't worship me. You can only worship God. In Acts 10, Cornelius was really in the act of worshipping Peter. Peter stops him. In Acts 12, Herod received the worship of men, and God smote him with worms. He was eaten of worms and died, because he didn't give God the glory. When Paul and Barnabas, in Acts 14, are on missionary duty, they were called Jupiter and Mercury. They go, oh, no. We also are men of like passion as you are. Don't worship us. But just remember this, that men worshipped our Saviour. This was in Matthew chapter 2. They worshipped him at his birth. The wise men came and they worshipped him. They saw them, that is Mary and Joseph and the young child, but they worshipped him. All Roman Catholics take note. They worshipped in his life. I love the story in Matthew 8 of the leper coming to Jesus, prostrate before him. His Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. He was worshipped in his death. We were speaking over the weekend, some of us, and remembering that the dying thief saw a man in agonies and blood, and he addressed him as God. He says, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. He's worshipped in his resurrection. That's Matthew 28, and of course John 20, Thomas saying, my Lord and my God. Angels worshipped him. You get that in Isaiah 6? And you'll get it when he comes again in glory. When God brings his first begotten into the world, says Hebrews 1 and 6, God is going to say, let all the angels of God worship him. Do you know the day is coming when all creation is going to worship and praise him? Listen to what this says in Revelation 4 and 5. Read the whole thing, but this is in those chapters. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And praise God, it will be so. Well, what Saviour we have? Do you know someone so high, so great, so mighty, so glorious, so divine, once on the cross loved you and gave himself for you in agonies and blood to pay the price of our sins, to pay it fully, which he alone could do because he's God. And tonight stands as a wonderful living Saviour, known by so many of us present, desires to be known by all of us who are here this evening, and may it be that we'll rejoice in the greatness and glory of the Saviour we have. Shall we?